Hello, everybody. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in 2 Kings chapter 18. I'm going to do the last half of chapter 18, verses 19 through 37. We will entitle this section of scripture, Sennacherib of Assyria Attacks Hezekiah of Judah. Our context is this. In our last audio, we took up the first half of chapter 18, verses 1 through 18, and we see the beginning of this attack on Hezekiah by Assyria, the king of Assyria, who at this time is Sennacherib. And in the first 18 verses of 2 Kings 18 that we covered last audio, we see that Assyria has attacked Lachish, about 20 miles to the southwest of Jerusalem, a great fortified city there, apparently failed in his attack. But anyway, he had moved on to Libna, which is about 10 miles to the north, although people are not sure where Libna is. But that's where Sennacherib was. And sometime during this time, Sennacherib had sent his three Assyrian officials to the walls of Jerusalem. And they are now trying to make fun of Hezekiah and telling him to surrender. So we take this story up right in the middle of this harangue that the Rabshakeh is making to the people of Israel on the walls of Jerusalem. So we start now in 2 Kings 18, verses 19 through 22. Then the Rabshakeh said to Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, he was in charge of Hezekiah's palace, to Shebna, Hezekiah's court secretary, and Joah, Hezekiah's court historian, the three Jewish officials. Rabshakeh said to them, tell Hezekiah, and remember our time frame is Hezekiah's reign. He reigned from 716 to 687, and this attack by Assyria was somewhere around 701 BC. Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. What are you relying on? You think mere words are strategy and strength for war? What are you now relying on so that you have rebelled against me? Look, you are now trusting in Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff that will enter and pierce the hand of anyone who leans on it. This is how Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is to all who trust in him. Suppose you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, in Yahweh. Isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you must worship at this altar in Jerusalem? Now we need to unpack the Rabshakeh's speech. Before we do that, we need to note that verses 19 through 22 are almost essentially word for word the same as in Isaiah 36, 4 through 7. Notice in verse 19 that the Rabshakeh says to the three Jewish officials, tell Hezekiah, doesn't even have the courtesy to call Hezekiah King Hezekiah, as John Gill perceptively notes. And then he starts mocking the three Jewish officials. Words. All you have is words. That's strategy to beat me. You tried to rely on Egypt. Now, from this, we can deduce that Hezekiah has made an alliance with Egypt, the other power in the Middle East, the ancient Near East, that's trying to stop the transcendent Assyrians. And so the Rabshakeh says, Egypt, just a splintered reed of a staff. Think of a bamboo pole that's split at the top, and you lean on that pole as you're trying to cross a river or a bridge or something, and the sharp end of the stick sticks you through the hand. Well, that's what it's going to be like relying on Egypt, says the Rabshakeh. Now, let's dissect this speech of the Rabshakeh. First of all, in verse 20, the Rabshakeh says that the Israelites have rebelled against Sennacherib. Well, Hezekiah hasn't rebelled against Sennacherib. Hezekiah previously, as we saw in our last audio in the first 18 verses of this chapter, Hezekiah had paid a lot of gold and silver to Sennacherib not to invade. And so the Rabshakeh is lying. This alleged rebellion was merely a pretext for the invasion of Israel. Now remember, Sennacherib is just going through Israel on his way to Egypt. That's who he's really after. Israel just happens to be in the way. But Hezekiah has not rebelled against Assyria. I guess you could speculate that Hezekiah had paid that money to Sennacherib one time, and he was supposed to pay it every year, and he didn't pay it one year, but I don't think so. That's speculation. I think the Rabshakeh is lying. Now in verse 22, the Rabshakeh says to the three Hebrew officials, suppose you say, you Hebrew officials, that we trust in the Lord our God, in Yahweh. Well, I say back to you, three officials of Hebrew, isn't Yahweh the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed? And that's interesting. Why would Hezekiah be alleged to have removed the high places and altars of Yahweh? Well, apparently the Rabshakeh has ignorantly supposed that Hezekiah has removed Yahweh's altars when he has not. Actually, Hezekiah had removed heathen altars, and maybe the Rabshakeh could not distinguish heathen altars from Yahweh altars. Now, of course, Hezekiah did remove altars where Yahweh was being worshipped illegally. He was the one king of Israel that did that. And so Rabshakeh is not ignorant of that. He is telling the truth when he says that Hezekiah has removed the altars of Yahweh, but he doesn't realize that Hezekiah hasn't removed the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem, Solomon's temple. So he's twisting things. We move now to 2 Kings 18, verses 23 through 25. Rabshakeh continues to harangue the three Jewish officials. He says this, "So now make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria," that's Sennacherib. "Here's the bargain. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you're able to supply riders for them. How then can you drive back a single officer among the least of my master's servants, of Sennacherib's servants? How can you trust in Egypt's for chariots and for horsemen? Have I attacked this place, this Jerusalem? Have I attacked it to destroy it without Yahweh's approval? Yahweh has said to me, attack this land and destroy it." Oh, so now Rabshakeh is saying God is after the Israelites. Now again, Isaiah 36, 8 through 10 is word for word, basically, for these three verses here, verses 23, 24, and 25. Now what's this bargain? This is a fake bargain. This is a sarcastic bargain that the Rabshakeh is trying to make with the three Hebrew officials. What he's saying is, look, if you will back a promise of no rebellion as security for the 2,000 horses we'll give you horses for peace. That's basically it. We'll trade horses for peace. Now, the whole purpose of this was to mock the Jews. He wasn't going to give them 2,000 horses. He's making fun of them. He's saying, come on out and fight. If you're too scared to come out and fight, I'll give you horses to help you out. Of course, you probably don't have enough riders full of horses, so I guess that's probably useless, but how about it? The Rabshakeh says in verse 24, how can you trust in Egypt for chariots and horses? They're not sending you any chariots and horses. So, you don't have riders for these hypothetical 200 horses I'm offering you, and you don't have any chariots and horses from Egypt, so how can you drive back a single officer from the least of Sennacherib's servants? God's Word translation translates that as, how can you drive back a single officer among the, quote, my, quote, master's lowest ranking officers? In other words, just some lowly military sergeant. You couldn't beat them. Now, Jameson Fawcett Brown says it refers to my master's governors under a satrap of Assyria. Even he commands more horsemen than you're ever going to come up with. Well, that could be. The Hebrew is unclear as to what master's servants are, but the point is the Rabshakeh is mocking Israel for its weakness here. Now, in verse 25, the Rabshakeh makes an interesting statement. He says, have I attacked Jerusalem to destroy it without Yahweh's approval? Yahweh has said to me, attack Jerusalem, attack Israel, and destroy it. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, John Gill says he's just lying, or suggests that anyway. I don't think that's true, because in my opinion, it's unlikely that Hezekiah would think that a pagan Assyrian would be talking to Yahweh. Why would Yahweh tell Sennacherib, go after Jerusalem? Well, Adam Clark suggests another idea, perhaps an apostate Jewish priest probably told Sennacherib to attack Jerusalem. And so when the Rabshakeh says, the Lord said to me, he's saying a priest of the Lord, a prophet of the Lord, or a priest of the Lord said to me. Well, that could be reasonable. That's possible. Jameson Fawcett Brown suggests something else. They suggest that Sennacherib could have gotten wind of Isaiah's prophecy somehow. What prophecy? Well, the prophecy in Isaiah 10, verses 5 through 6, where Isaiah says to this, Yahweh is speaking through Isaiah and says this, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my wrath. Now let's forget about the woe to Assyria just for a minute. Let's focus on the last part of the prophecy. The staff in Assyria's hands is my Yahweh's wrath. I will send Assyria against a godless nation, i.e. Judah. I will command Assyria to go against a people destined for my rage, to go against the Hebrews, who are destined for Yahweh's rage, to take spoils, to plunder, and to trample them down like clay in the streets. Now, it's true that Isaiah's prophecy did have woe to Assyria in it at the beginning, but maybe Sennacherib didn't hear about that part, or conveniently forgot that part, or maybe he just got the word from Isaiah's prophecy in a garbled fashion, but somehow he had heard that Yahweh was coming after Israel. I think that makes a lot of sense. So I think Jameson Fawcett Brown is probably correct on that point as to why the Rabshakeh is threatening Jerusalem with Yahweh's disapproval. We go now to 2 Kings verses 18, verses 26 through 27. Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah, those are the three Hebrew officials. Hilkiah was the steward of Hezekiah's palace. Shebna was Hezekiah's court secretary, and Joah was Hezekiah's court historian. Those three officials said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak with us in Hebrew within earshot of the people on the wall." But the Rabshakeh said to them, "Has my master sent only to your master and to speak these words? Hasn't he also sent me to the men who sit on the wall, destined with you to eat their own excrement and drink their own urine?" Now again, these two verses are the same word-for-word verses, basically, as in Isaiah 36, 11, and 12. Now verse 26 says that all three Hebrew officials said to the Rabshakeh, obviously that's not possible, they wouldn't be speaking like a chorus. One of those three officials is speaking for the other two. And they asked the Rabshakeh, "Hey, how about let's talk in Aramaic?" Now Aramaic, of course, is the universal lingua franca of the ancient Near East. It's the language that diplomats would speak, since every country would have educated people who knew Aramaic. And so the diplomats are saying, "Look, we're diplomats." I should say the three Hebrew officials are saying, "We're diplomats and you're a representative of your king, so let's speak in the diplomatic language. Don't speak with us so that the hoi polloi of our kingdom, standing on the walls, who speak Hebrew and not Aramaic, so they can't understand." Now John Gill says the, quote, "Assyrian Empire being very large and so had been learned, Aramaic had been learned by these courtiers for the sake of negotiation or commerce, when the common people had no concern with it." I just said that. Now, this request, which of course was mocked, seems like a piece of bad policy, according to John Gill. So we ask the question, why would the three commissioners do this? Why would they ask Rabshakeh, "Hey, let's talk in Aramaic"? Doesn't it make them look cowed and servile and weak? Maybe they shouldn't have done this. Well, that's true. It does make them look weak, but having the people hear the Hebrew leaders in their distress, that wasn't good either. So I guess they figured they'd give it a shot. Matthew Henry makes the Hebrew ambassadors look a little bit better than people who are trying to roll the dice in a bad situation. Here's what Matthew Henry says, quote, "While princes and counselors have public matters under debate, it is not fair to appeal to the people. It was a reasonable motion which Hezekiah's plenipotentiaries made, that this parley should be held in a language which the people did not understand, because reasons of state are secret things and ought to be kept secret, the vulgar being incompetent judges of them. It is therefore an unfair practice, and not doing as men would be done by, to incense subjects against their rulers by base insinuations." Well, Matthew Henry is appealing to the honor code among diplomats, but I mean, really, can you think that the Rabshakeh and his two buddies are going to be too concerned by honor? Matthew Henry continues as to why the three Hebrew representatives would ask for this private parley in Aramaic. "Proud and haughty scorners, the fairer they are spoken to, commonly speak the fouler. Nothing could be said more mildly and respectfully than that which Hezekiah's agents said to Rabshakeh. Besides that, the thing itself was just what they desired. They called themselves his servants. The thing itself was just what the Rabshakeh and his two buddies desired. The Hebrews called themselves the Assyrian servants. They petitioned for it. Speak, we pray, thee. But this made the Assyrians more spiteful and imperious. To give rough answers to those who give us soft answers is one way of rendering evil for good, and those are wicked indeed, and it is to be feared, incurable, with whom that which usually turns away wrath, but does make bad worse." Well, that's a little bit prolix, so that's 19th century prose. But basically what Henry is saying, look, this is the way diplomats do things. We don't keep our diplomacy out in the public. That is a bad no-no. But, you know, the three Hebrews were not in a position of negotiating from a position of strength or even a position of equality. They were about to be surrounded by the biggest, baddest army in the ancient Near East. And so, of course, Rabshakeh said, nah, we're going to talk to the Hebrews on the walls, too. I'm sure that the Rabshakeh and his Assyrian friends were thinking, we can panic the people, and that will help us take Jerusalem. Now, where this wall is, I talked about this in the last audio. It's near the Fuller's Field, but nobody knows exactly where the Fuller's Field is. But I think it is south of Mount Zion, where the Kidron and Tyrepian Valley come together in the Valley of Hinnom. Go a little bit south of that, maybe on the east side of the Valley of Hinnom. And there you have, you're right below the Pool of Siloam, which is at the tip of Mount Zion, and which is connected to the upper pool, which is the upper pool connected to the Gihon Spring, which is connected with Hezekiah's tunnel to the Pool of Siloam, and right beneath that is where the Rabshakeh was. Now, what about the three Hebrew ambassadors or representatives of Hezekiah? John Gill says they were on the wall with the rest of the people, and I think that's where they were. But if we look at 2 Kings 18:18, we read this, and when they, that's the three Assyrians, had called to the king, called to Hezekiah, there came out, and I emphasize came out to the Assyrians, Eliakim, etc., etc., and the other two. So the three Hebrews came out to talk to the Assyrians, and so that might give you the feel that they separated themselves from the people and went by themselves to the wall. So that is a possibility, but I don't think so. I think the people were there. Well, especially since the three Hebrews asked for the discussion to be held in Aramaic so the people wouldn't hear, said they were within earshot of the people, so that means they were at least within earshot if they weren't right with them. Now the Rabshakeh continues with their mockery. He says in verse 27 that the Hebrews who are sitting on the wall along with you are going to eat their own poop and drink their own pee. Well, actually, in the Holman Christian Study Bible, it says they're going to eat their own excrement and drink their own urine. Now, the KJV has piss. Now, I think that's an interesting translation. Here's what John Gill says about that translation. Remember, he lived in 1697 through 1771, a long time ago, very close to the time of the King James translation, when the word piss might not quite have been so coarse. So here's what Gill says about this quote. And remember, Gill is a rabbinic expert. I just read a little one-page biography of him. He was said to be the most learned Hebrew scholar in all of England at the time. Quote, the Jews have substituted other words in the margin instead of those in the text as more cleanly and less offensive. The King James have dung, the Jews put excrement. The King James has piss, the Jews put the waters of the feet. Now that's a good one, the waters of the feet. And then Gill continues, and had we in our version, in the King James Version, put excrement and urine instead of dung and piss, it would have been more decent. Well, that's kind of interesting, because the King James Version is supposed to be so elevated and so elegant and so literary, and they use the word piss. And this recalls a story. I had a friend of mine who got enamored of the King James only nonsense, and he was going on and on about this, and I'm thinking, oh my gosh, have we got to get into this? And so I looked at him and I said, my friend, I will not use a version of the Bible, and I will not let my daughters and sons use a version of the Bible that has piss in it. And that was the end of the argument, because he had a young daughter, and I said, you going to do that? We go down to 2 Kings 18, verses 28 through 32. The Rabshakeh stood and called out loudly in Hebrew, where all the people could hear it and understand it. Then Rabshakeh spoke, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. This is what Sennacherib says. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you from my hand. Don't let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Yahweh by saying, certainly Yahweh will deliver us. This city will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. Don't listen to Hezekiah, for this is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and surrender to me. Then every one of you may eat from his own vine and his own fig tree, and every one may drink water from his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey. so that you may live and not die. Yes, a land where church bells ring and children sing. I'm making that part up, but you get the picture of what this Rabshakeh is doing. The Rabshakeh continues, but don't listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, Yahweh will deliver us. Again, these five verses are the same word for word as Isaiah 36, 13 through 17. So Rabshakeh says, don't let Hezekiah deceive you. Well, as we see in the next chapter, Isaiah is going to buck Hezekiah up. Don't surrender, Hezekiah, don't surrender, because the Lord has promised to defend and to deliver Jerusalem. In Isaiah 31:5, we read this prophecy of Isaiah, like hovering birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. By protecting it, he will rescue it. By sparing it, he will deliver it. In Isaiah 38:6, and I will deliver you and this city, Jerusalem, from the power of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city. Now, Hezekiah would be confident because of that, and even more confident if Hezekiah had been delivered from his sickness that's told about in Isaiah 31, is some 38 verse 1, as some people believe. In those days, Hezekiah became terminally ill. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, came and said to him, this is what the Lord says, put your affairs in order, for you are about to die, you will not recover. But then we see later on, Hezekiah repents, he gets some more time and all, which we'll get to when we get to Isaiah. But the point is that Isaiah was now on Hezekiah's side, giving him words from Yahweh. And so the Rabshakeh, who must know this, or he's got the idea, says, don't listen to Hezekiah when he says the Lord will deliver you. Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't, but he's saying Hezekiah is not going to deliver you. And the Rabshakeh has to admit that they are going to take the captured Jerusalemites to another land, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, verse 32. He has to admit that because everybody knows that's what the Assyrians do. That's their well-known state policy. But he describes the land like the second coming of the promised land. Bread, vineyards, new wine, grain, olive trees, honeys. You have your own vine, your own fig tree. You're rich enough to do that. You got your own sister. I mean, really. But you know, when you're talking to people undergoing a siege, which might lead to a great deal of hunger, it hadn't yet, but it could lead to that, and people in the ancient Near East knew how bad a siege could be, the horrible famine and suffering that would ensue from a siege. And so they might have been tempted by this. Now, the lands that the Rabshakeh were promising the Israelites, the Judahites, to take them to would be somewhere in Africa, Media, northern Persia, in Mesopotamia, present-day Iraq, because that's the surrounding lands that Assyria has control over. They don't have control over Egypt yet, but there's plenty of places they can go to. Now, Rabshakeh doesn't name a specific place. He just says a land of milk and honey. He couldn't name any place that was like Canaan or even equal to Canaan. We go down to 2 Kings 18, verses 33 through 35. The Rabshakeh continues with his blandishments aimed at the population of Jerusalem. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land from the power of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria, northern Israel, from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands has delivered his land from my power? So will the Lord deliver Jerusalem? Now, this is a pretty good argument. This is an argument from success. Assyria has beaten the mud out of everybody who's gotten in our way, so why do you think you're going to stop us? That's basically his argument. He mentions some former lands that had been conquered by Assyria. Hamath, which is on the Orontes River in present-day Lebanon up in Phoenicia. Arpad, which is in Syria, just about maybe 10 miles north of Aleppo, the famous ancient Assyrian city. The gods of Sepharvaim are mentioned. Sepharvaim is on the maybe. This is according to BibleAtlas.org. They have a question mark. If you look at Babylon on the Euphrates, go northwest and then cross over to the Tigris. Northwest about, 20 miles or so. Then cross over to the Tigris River. You're at Opis and then go another 30, 40 miles north of that. You end up on the Tigris River at Sepharvaim. And Hena is mentioned as another place that the Assyrians have conquered. BibleAtlas.org has that named as Ava, as well as Hena. And it is on the Euphrates, maybe about, 60 miles. How many miles is that? Let's just put it this way. roughly 50 miles or so south of where the Habor River intersects the Euphrates in Syria. And the Rabshakeh also mentions Iva, which Babel.org has as the same place of Ava and Hena, so maybe somewhere on the Euphrates River. So basically, the Assyrians, who remember, operated out of the Mesopotamian Valley in present-day Iraq. Nineveh, their capital, was in present-day Mosul, which is in Iraq. So basically, Assyria is talking about all the places in Assyria that Assyria had exported the captured captive peoples to. And he's saying, look, these cities had gods, and the gods are supposed to take care of their local places. That's the way the people in the ancient Near East thought. You had a god to protect one place. That god had no power outside of the city limits, but he, by golly, he's supposed to protect the local area, and he didn't do it. So why do you think this local god Yahweh, who's in charge of Jerusalem, why do you think he's going to stop Assyria from conquering Jerusalem? Now, you notice what he's doing there. As John Gill says, the Rabshakeh is, quote, blasphemously setting the Lord God of Israel, Yahweh, upon a level with the fictitious gods of the Gentiles. We go now to 2 Kings 18, verses 36 through 37, and we will finish this audio. But the people kept silent. They didn't say anything. That's the people on the wall, the Hebrews on the wall. They didn't say anything, for the king's command was, don't answer him. Hezekiah said, don't answer this guy, the Rabshakeh. Verse 37, then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, that's the steward of Hezekiah's palace, who was in charge of the palace, Shebna, the court secretary, and Joiah, son of Asaph, the court historian, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and reported to him the words of the Rabshakeh. Now again, this is essentially word for word with Isaiah 36, verses 21 through 22. And Isaiah 36 ends, that chapter ends at verse 22, even as our 2 Kings chapter 18 ends here at verse 37. Now, the people were told to keep silent by Hezekiah. They could have easily refuted Rabshakeh. Yahweh is not just a god of Jerusalem. He's the god of the whole universe. So please be quiet. But they didn't do that because of the king's command. Again, what's the point? The guy's a mocker. Just like Jesus finally quit talking to the people who were trying him at his trial. What's the point of talking to mockers, to justices of kangaroo courts? And that's probably why Hezekiah said, don't answer Rabshakeh. Now here's what Matthew Henry says about Hezekiah's desire for the people not to answer. Quote, it is sometimes prudent not to answer a fool according to his folly. Hezekiah's command was, answer him not. It will but provoke him to rail and blaspheme yet more and more. Leave it to God to stop his mouth, for you cannot. Henry continues, they had reason enough on their side, but it would be hard to speak it to such an unreasonable adversary without a mixture of passion, and if they should fall a railing like him, Rabshakeh would be much too hard for them at that weapon. Which is fancy 19th century English for, don't talk to this guy, you get mad at him. Once he gets you angry, he's going to use your anger as a club to beat you over the head with. Now, when did Hezekiah tell the people to keep silent? Hezekiah wasn't there, remember? Or at least it's apparent that he's not there. Some have speculated that Hezekiah sent his three officials to the wall and he told them, look, the people are going to be hearing this. You tell them not to answer. Hezekiah, of course, being aware that Assyrians would behave in a rude, insolent, and blaspheming manner because that's the way Assyrians were. Well, I think that's what happened. There's another option. I say some people think that. I think most commentators think that. But there's another option that the king was there with his three officials watching the negotiations with the Rabshakeh. He heard all that had been said, and so then he, while being there, told the three Hebrews, don't say anything. And also, the people would overhear that because when Hezekiah tells the three Hebrew ambassadors, be quiet, the people present would hear that and keep quiet. Well, I don't think so. I don't think Hezekiah was there. If he was there, he'd be talking to the three Assyrians. And besides, it says right here in the verse, namely verse 37, that the three Hebrew officials reported to Hezekiah the words of Rabshakeh. Well, if they reported to him, that means they left the Rabshakeh and went to Hezekiah and told him. So that means that the command for the people to keep silent must have come before the three officials came out to talk to Rabshakeh. Hezekiah said, don't get into a shouting match with this guy. Well, the three Hebrew officials of Hezekiah came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, it says in verse 37. This is what Gill says. As we ask the question, when did they tear their clothes? Gill says, quote, perhaps not in the presence and within the sight of Rabshakeh. Yeah, of course, that looked pretty bad. But as they came along to go to Hezekiah, and that partly on account of the blasphemies they had heard, and partly through the grief of heart for the distressing calamity they might fear were coming on themselves, their king, their city, and country. In other words, they are in a pile of deep doo-doo, and they tore their clothes because that's the typical way that Jews expressed grief, and not to mention blasphemy. And so on that sad note, we are now prepared to go to our next chapter, which is chapter 19, where things will pick up a little bit because Isaiah is going to come along riding on a white horse to the rescue. And so we will take up 2 Kings 19, verses 1 through 37 in our next audio, which I invite you to listen to, where we will see Hezekiah and Isaiah unite their forces to fight against Sennacherib of Assyria. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.